Well, it's time to move on. I guess it's time to talk about Gordon Clark. So let's begin. Okay, Gordon. Well, the problem with Gordon Clark is his God is reason. That's the main problem with Gordon Clark. In the beginning was reason, or the logic. Logic was with God. Logic was God. That's what his interpretation, his translation of John 1:1 is. And that shows you there the big problem. By the way, we're talking, Pastor Moorcraft and I were talking about this. And the big problem, or it may have been Henry Johnson, but one of the problems with that interpretation, I emphasize one, is that the word logos never came to mean logic until about the 2nd century AD. The Greeks had other terms for logic. They never used it in the sense, logos in the sense of logic, until later on. So just from that point of view, right? This from an etymological, linguistic point of view, it doesn't mean that. Now, Gordon Clark is a rationalist. He believes, now, this is not what Gordon Clark would say. This is not what Clark can say. By the way, as I'm talking about Gordon Clark, that's why I asked somebody, are there any Clarkians here? Because if there were, they would say, you misrepresented him completely. Right? I've written on Clark and science and Clark and other areas, and every time the Clarkians come out and say, you've misrepresented him. Okay, well, maybe I have. You tell me. And then they tell you the same thing that you said, but what they say is, when you say it, it's very different from what they say it. So you got to be careful with Clarkians. They are wily sometimes. The main charge is you're always misrepresenting them. Well, we're not misrepresenting him. I'm not going to misrepresent him this morning. Gordon Clark is somebody that had gifts. I'm not going to deny that. But in my reading of Christian thinkers, I don't think there's anybody who is orthodox, generally speaking, believes in the confession, that I have more disagreement with on every area. He wrote a paper once on aesthetics. And I have an interest in aesthetics, dilettante interests, but he argues that the lowest form of art is music. And, you know, I think you all know enough about Clark to know why, right? Why would music be the lowest form of art? Because it has the least cognitive content. And for him, cognitive content is the be-all and end-all. Well, if you're going to make an argument, I'd argue that music is the... I'm not into higher or lower forms, things like that, but if I had to make a choice, I'd say that music is the highest form of art. So just about anything he says, I'm going to disagree with from the view of science, the view of aesthetics, and, of course, his view of logic. Now, Gordon Clark's big problem, as I said, is he's a rationalist. In his debate with Van Til, famous debate early on in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which Clark eventually moved out of the OPC, Clark argued that we can have knowledge like God has knowledge, and that the object of our knowledge and the object of God's knowledge are the same. The difference between God's knowledge and our knowledge is that his knowledge is vastly more extensive than ours. His knowledge is infinite. Our knowledge is limited. Other than that, though, there is no knowledge, a difference, because if you say that, you begin to talk about two types of knowledge, which is nonsense. God knows things, we know things. And if they're not the same thing in the same way, then we don't know the same thing as God, and we don't have knowledge. Now, Van Til could have said things better. What I mean by that is he could have explained things better, I believe. But Van Til showed Clark that his view is erroneous. And at the heart of it, his error, is a denial, implicitly, of the creator-creature distinction. Gordon Clark implicitly denies the creator-creature distinction. Now, I'm going to be in big trouble when these tapes go out, if any Clarkian sees it, but that's the bottom line. He denies the creator-creature distinction. Van Til argues that, look, God knows things in a way that we cannot know things. God knows things as a creator, and that means not simply that he knows more. We all agree with that, right? Of course God knows more than we do. But God knows things as a creator. We know things as a creature. Those of you that know something about Tolkien, he talks about the artist. Most artists conceive of themselves, most non-Christian artists, conceive of themselves as creators. They create things. Something didn't exist. I do what? Put it out there. I've created something. Right? Even though all the medium, the material, the mental capacity that they have is given to them by God, they think they're creator. Tolkien talks about what? Artists are not creators, but sub-creators, right? They're taking God's material. They're not doing anything new. They're just putting it together in certain ways that are not new to God, but are new to man, perhaps. In the same way, Van Til teaches that we think God's thoughts after him. We can think his thoughts to some degree, but not in every sense. God knows things as a creator. When God thinks something, that makes it what it is. His thoughts are creator's thoughts. When God thinks of something, it makes that thing what it is. When we have knowledge and think something, we are what? Thinking God's thoughts after him. Our thoughts are never creatorly. They're creaturely. Our thoughts are receptive. Right? Revelation. What are we? The bride of Christ, right? Now, I'm not trying to draw a principle from that, but we are the female, right? The creature. We are the receptive ones. We are the passive ones, in a sense. We are the ones that follow. God is the ultimate male, in a sense, right? He is the one who sets the standard of all things. His thoughts set the criteria for what knowledge is. So when God thinks of something, when God has knowledge of something, he's not getting in contact with some truth. When God thinks something, it makes that thing true. So God's knowledge is the knowledge of a creator, and it sets the criterion for truth and knowledge. So Clark denies this, and so doing, he denies the creator-creature distinction. We are on, epistemically, the same level with God. Knowledge is out there. Truths are out there. Logic is out there. And we both, God and us, get in contact with it. God does it much, much, much better than we do. But it's still the same thing. Same thing. No difference in kind, a difference in, even if great difference, even if an infinite difference, no difference in kind. Van Til teaches there's a difference in extent, of course, but there's also a difference in kind. So I'm just giving you this to give you some of the feel for some of the problems of Gordon Clark and where they come from. Now, his apologetic system is often confused with the Van Tilian presuppositional system. His view is often called presuppositionalism as well. In fact, if you go into encyclopedias of apologetics, or if you read some introduction to apologetics, you often see Clark and Van Til discussed in the same chapter, the same section, right, as if they are two apologists that basically agree but have perhaps some differences here or there. Don't think of it that way. Clark's views and Van Til's views are radically different. Now, Clark's method of apologetics is to show that non-Christian worldviews are incoherent. So far, so good, right? Clark goes into non-Christian worldviews. He likes to go into the philosophers especially, shows the inconsistency, contradictions with them, and on that basis show that they are false. Now, at this point, the Van Tilian does what? The Van Tilian goes into the Christian worldview, shows it provides the necessary preconditions of human experience, and therefore is true. And then when we get more technical in it, right, we argue from the impossibility of the contrary. Deny the Christian worldview, show that that is impossible, and you've established the Christian worldview. Clark doesn't do that. He criticizes non-Christian worldviews. Some of them may be valuable. Right? We're not going to have any problem in principle with Clark when he does that. But then when he tries to establish Christianity, he gets into problems. His view of establishing truth or his view of truth that's behind his view of how to establish truth, is coherentism. He believes that truth is coherent. That means that the test for truth is ultimately coherence. Does a worldview ultimately have coherence? Now, we don't deny that coherence is important, do we? We think that coherence is important. That's why we have to answer objections like the problem of evil. It's going into our worldview, showing that there seems to be a problem, right? Showing it seems to be incoherent, and therefore we have to do what? Show that, no, it's a misunderstanding, it's not incoherent. There's mysteries, but there's no contradictions in the Christian worldview. Now, Clark says, right, that's the way you do, and that's the only thing you do. You show the unbeliever that his view is incoherent, and then show that the Christian worldview is coherent. And so once you do that, you've established the truth of Christianity. Now, the objections that were made against the transcendental argument that were unfounded, as I hope to establish yesterday, some of them, many of them, apply to Clark. One of the objections was, just because you defeat these worldviews out there, even if it's all known worldviews, doesn't imply the truth of Christianity. Right? Just because you disproved all these other ones doesn't mean that Christianity is true. Now, Clark is with that so far. He's going to have to say, he does say that, well, Christianity has to show it's coherent. Do you see that he is subject to the criticism that, look, there are many worldviews that we can refute, but what about all these other worldviews that are possible but haven't been articulated yet? What is he going to do to them? Are they coherent or not? Are these other worldviews coherent or not? Maybe every worldview we've come into contact with, every non-Christian worldview that we've come into contact with, is not coherent. But there may be worldviews out there that creative people, maybe in the future, maybe never, but they're at least possible, that are out there, that are likewise coherent. How can he say that all of their worldviews are false if he hasn't argued from the impossibility of the contrary? Because there may be many. In fact, there is an infinite number, in one sense, of possible worldviews. And of course, there's no way to refute an infinite number of anything. So Clark cannot show that all non-Christian worldviews are incoherent because he cannot refute all non-Christian worldviews. There is a large number of them. Even if all actual ones have been defeated, not all possible ones have been defeated. If they haven't been looked at, he can't prove that they are incoherent. Well, let's just say that all actual worldviews have been defeated, and many possible ones even have been defeated. Now he has to show that the Christian worldview is coherent. Right? That's the second step in his methodology. Is Christianity coherent? Now, taking his view of coherence, that means he has to show that all the teachings of Scripture cohere, are in comportment with one another. Now, how do you do this? Well, Clark's view of Revelation is, in many ways, I believe, a denial of the confessional doctrine of Revelation. Right? The confessional view of Revelation is not only that God reveals truths to us, but he does what? Gives us commands, promises, etc. Clark is interested, though, in the truths that God revealed to us. The Bible is a system of thought, and it gives us propositions. The Bible gives us propositions. Now, how many propositions are contained in the Bible? I don't know. Many, right? Many. Start with Genesis and put together all the propositions from there to Revelation. Many, many propositions. Now, in order to establish the coherence of the Christian view, Christian philosophy, you're going to have to take all the propositions found in Scripture, put them out on a page, so to speak, and show that they cohere with one another. As far as I know, no Clarkian has ever attempted that. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that there are incoherencies in Scripture, of course, but Clark is going to have to explicitly show this. It's not enough to say we haven't found any so far. He's going to have to prove that there are not any. Not just that we haven't found any. So he's going to have to lay out the propositions of Scripture. And then he's going to have to look at them and show that none of these are incompatible with any other ones. Now let's say there are 10,000 propositions in Scripture, just to throw out a number. Now, you're going to have to compare each one proposition, starting with the first one, and compare it to 9,999 other ones to make sure they're compatible. And do the same for every one. That's a long process. Then you're going to have to use the conjunctions of different propositions and compare them to the conjunctions of other propositions. Then you're going to have to take the propositions of Scripture and other propositions of Scripture and, through good and necessary means, deduce other propositions, right? We know that the confession teaches us that it's not only what God explicitly tells us that we are to believe, but what? All the things that come from revelation that are deducible by good and necessary means, right? The example we always use is the Trinity. Does the Bible teach in any one proposition the Trinity? Well, if you believe in the Johannine coma, then you could say yes, perhaps there, but most evangelicals, Reformed, don't think that is part of the canonical text. If you don't have that text, then it's hard to say one passage teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Maybe Matthew 28, right? But most people agree that you build your doctrine of the Trinity from many different passages. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is just as authoritative, just as has divine authority as any other proposition of Scripture, because we develop it by good and necessary means. Right? It is not just the propositions, it's what is deducible from the propositions of Scripture. Now, what Clark is going to have to do is take all the propositions of Scripture, find out all the other propositions that are inferred from them, and then do what? Begin to compare them with the propositions of Scripture. But then he's going to have to take all those deducible propositions, not only compare them with the propositions of Scripture, but also what? The other deduced propositions. Okay, what you've got here is something that is humanly impossible. Humanly impossible. You cannot do this. We cannot do this. We cannot lay out all the propositions, know all the implications they have, and then compare them one to another. And so what Clark cannot do is prove the coherence of Scripture, not on these grounds. We can prove the coherence of Scripture on Vantillian grounds, but not on Clarkian grounds. This is an impossible task for human beings. God could do it, and the reason we know that the Bible is coherent is because what? Because why? He tells us it's coherent. So we have access to God's revelation. He tells us that. But that's not available to Clark because it is pure coherence that gets us there by testing through the deliverances of reason, logic. Logic tells us whether it is coherent or not. And since we are not infinite beings, there is no way for us to tell if the Christian worldview is coherent. Okay, so Clarkianism may be able to disprove all actual non-Christian worldviews, but it's not able to prove Christianity, because it cannot prove the coherence of Christianity on these, what we will call, which they will deny, on these autonomous lines. We cannot do it. On these neutral, logical lines, we cannot prove the coherence of Scripture. And therefore, on the Clarkian system, you cannot prove the truth of Christianity. Now, another criticism that can be made, Clark is subject to, is his contention that there are no non-Christian worldviews that are coherent. Now, we said that he doesn't know that because he hasn't tested all of them. So he doesn't know that because of ignorance. But we can also provide him with a worldview that is coherent. In other words, we can show him that there are coherent worldviews out there. And if there are coherent worldviews out there aside from Christianity, we've shown what? He has no proof for God's existence. Now, what is this worldview? Now, you've got to, in order to understand this criticism, you've got to understand that for Clark, the only thing that matters is logical consistency. Logical consistency. Doesn't matter how rich the system is, doesn't matter how many implications it has, it has to be logically consistent. Can we come up with systems of thought that are logically consistent? Can we come up with consistent theories? Well, if you know anything about logic, you know that many systems of logic are coherent, meaning that they do not produce any contradictions given certain sets of axioms. If you axiomatize your system, or if you have natural rules of implication, though natural rules of implication do not generate any contradictions. We know this. This has been proved by many different logicians on many different systems. Now, let me just put it down to an even basicer form. This is the way Dr. Bonson explained it, and I think it's helpful. But that there is the devastating criticism of Clark. You can also show that Clark is, there are other consistent systems and worldviews, by just putting something on the board like P. Right? P is a sentence letter that usually stands for something, but we could say it has nothing but formal properties. It's just P. That's our system. That's our worldview. I mean, that's not much of a worldview, is it? Can't do much with that. But it is a system of thought, in a sense, right? Formal, no content, but it is a system of thought. Can you generate any contradictions from P using traditional, generally agreed upon rules of logic? Can you generate a contradiction? Well, P is what logicians would call consistent. Maybe true, maybe false, right? But it is not a contradiction. Not a contradiction. It's not a tautology, it's not necessarily true, but it is not impossible. It's not necessarily false. It is consistent. Now here you have a system, a meager one, but here you have a system that is logically consistent. Clark says only the Christian system is logically consistent. Well, he hasn't disproved all of non-Christian systems. He hasn't shown that Christianity is consistent. Oh, and by the way, we do have an example of a consistent system. Now, Clark may object here, right? What would his objection be? That's not a worldview. That's not a system in the sense I'm talking about. Well, maybe something that he wouldn't accept, right? But there is nothing in his methodology, there's nothing in his apologetic reasoning and his conception of truth that would force him or disallow this to be a system of thought or even a worldview. For him to make this objection, for him to have to change his criterion from coherence to coherence plus something else. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't ever change it from coherence. And so if it's mere coherence, then there's no non-arbitrary objection he can make to that being a consistent system of thought. Now that's why I like, now this seems a bit meager, that's why I like using his, the thing he likes best, logic. Like I said, many systems of logic have been proved to be consistent. A much richer than this, still formal in nature, no content in terms of a semantic other than truth functions, truth values, but they are consistent. They are consistent, they're proved to be consistent, and therefore Clark has an alternative system that vies against Christianity, that has not only, unlike Christianity, not been disproved as inconsistent, but have been proved to be consistent. In fact, the logical systems are in better position than the Christian position on Clark's view because they have been proved to be consistent, whereas Christianity has not been proved to be consistent. So Clark's method of apologetics, which he calls scripturalism, is really rationalism. He thinks that all propositions that we know come from Scripture. And we know that because it is coherent. But we really don't know that. We know that Christianity is true because other systems of thought are not coherent. We don't know that either. And he says we know Christianity is true because no other system is true, but we not only don't know that the case, but we know the opposite. We know that there are systems of thought that are consistent. Now, beyond this, Clark's doctrine of revelation sounds pretty good when you first hear it. His view of revelation is that God reveals himself to us, or logic reveals himself to us, and that all that we know from the Bible. All that we know comes from the Bible. And at first blush, we say, yeah, that's right. All that we know comes from the Bible. Now, that's different from the Vantillian claim. Remember, the Vantillian position, the Reformed position, is that, yes, Scripture is the foundation of all knowledge, but Scripture does not reveal all particular things to us, right? It doesn't reveal my date of birth. It's not written in the pages of Scripture. But I know my date of birth for various reasons, because ultimately the justification for my claim to knowledge can be tied back to revelation. Right? It may be a chain that would be a little bit involved, right? I know this because my mother told me, because the birth certificate says so. Well, why do you believe those things? Well, and then I can tell a story, right? Justifying every step by Christian, ultimately Christian revelation. Right? My mother, truth teller, and given various witnesses, they're telling the truth, probably not mistaken. Right? And then how did they know it? Because they had sense perception, right? And that's basically reliable because of God creating them in such a way that they have sensory apparatus that gets in touch with the world. In other words, we can justify our claims to truth that aren't found in the Bible, ultimately by the Bible. But Clark says, no, no, no. You can only know those things that are found in the Bible. Anything else is not knowledge. What about science? Doesn't science give us knowledge? And the Clarkian says, what? No. Science gives us no knowledge. Well, what about the law of falling bodies? What about the chemical composition of a certain solution that we titrate and are able to distinguish different types of colors or levels in the titrated solution? Can't we tell there? No, you can't. You don't have knowledge of that. What science does is doesn't give you knowledge, but it gives you control over your environment. Gives you an ability to control different things. So knowledge becomes a scientific knowledge, becomes a technology, right? It's an instrumentalist view of science that Clark holds. Science doesn't give us knowledge. Other disciplines do not give us knowledge. Mathematics, I'm not sure actually what he would say about mathematics. I don't think he's a logicist, so he would have to say that mathematics does not give us knowledge either. So we cannot know. Now, I'm going to be careful here. I don't know what his views of mathematics are. He may think mathematics and logic are the same thing. If he does, he's in big trouble, because that's been established, right? This is what Frege and Bertrand Russell were trying to do at the end of the 19th, early 20th century. And what famous proof showed that that's not the case at all? But famous proof, one of the most important papers written in the 20th century, if you're a nerd like me. Well, you've heard of Gödel, right? Gödel wrote the famous incompleteness proof, showing that ultimately the logicist program, that mathematics, or at least arithmetic, can be reduced to logic, is not possible. It's abortive. And so Clark, if he's a logicist, could say that, well, logic and mathematics are one. If he is, we have a proof that conclusively shows they're not. If he says they're separate, then he's going to have to say that we don't have any knowledge in mathematics. We don't know 2 plus 2 equals 4. Again, speaking to the microphone, right? We don't know that. All we know is what is revealed to us in Scripture. Now, I'm going beyond his mere apologetic methodology. I want to show you some of the implications of Clark, the basic implications of Clark, and this has been pointed out before, but the implication of our having knowledge only of things from Scripture implies, first of all, that we don't even know that we have salvation. Why is that? Well, how do you know that you have salvation? How do you know you're in Christ? Well, it says in the Bible that if you believe in Christ, and follow Him, you'll be saved. Right? We have a letter written almost completely to tell us, give us assurance of our salvation. But Clark's position implies that we can never know that we're saved, because our salvation is not revealed in Scripture. Right? Your name is not written in Scripture. My name is not written in Scripture. Now, maybe Enoch knows that he's saved. Didn't do him any good at the time. But now we know ex post facto, right after he's taken up to heaven. We know that certain people have been saved, but we don't know that we are saved. You say, well, but maybe Clark can get around this by good and necessary consequences. Well, no, he can't. Right? You're never going to be able to draw a conclusion when you have a particular, like Henry Johnson, and the conclusion when it doesn't appear in the premises, right? I mean, just to use the syllogistic, in the premise and the conclusion, you have what? A subject and a predicate. In the premises, you're going to have one proposition with the subject and the other proposition with the predicate. And then you'll have to have a middle term in both to connect them. Well, if you have a conclusion that I am saved, Henry Johnson is saved, then that term has to appear somewhere in the premises. Now, the premises, according to Clark, have to all come from Scripture. And since Scripture nowhere mentions Henry Johnson, then you can never draw a valid conclusion that Henry Johnson is saved. Therefore, none of us can know that we are saved. Well, that's pretty bad, isn't it? Because the Bible does teach what? We can know that we are saved, right? It doesn't teach us that is the essence of saving faith. Even our confession says we can be saved with having without complete assurance. But nevertheless, it's something that is attainable, and it is, by the way, what does our confession tell us? Obligatory, right? We are to attain that knowledge that we are saved. So not only is Clark not biblical, he's not confessional here. Okay, now it gets much worse than this, but let's pause here. That's right. Because, why? There is no ultimate creator-creature distinction. It's just a matter of God. I'm putting it in very crass forms, and if this were a philosophy class and there were Clarkians in it, I'd be much more careful. But we're going to speak brass tacks here. Yes, he denies the creator-creature distinction, and that's why he says things like that. There can be no mystery. We are, except in terms of time, mental capacity, we are on the same level as God. We can think God's thoughts after Him in the same way that God thinks His thoughts. Right? Whereas we say that in a sense we can, in a sense we can't. Now, he wants to say, going back to our earlier discussion, that, well, that leads, Bantillianism leads to skepticism, because you're saying that you know things differently than the way God knows them, and you know something different than the way God knows. And in a sense, that's right. We do know things differently than the way God knows it, but we do say that the object of thought, to a certain degree, is the same, right? When we know, what's the example that's often was used during the controversy? The rose, right? When we know the rose and God knows the rose is the same thing in one sense, right? When we know it, the same object of our knowledge is the same object of God's knowledge. But God's relationship to that object is completely different than ours. God created it, He makes it what it is, His knowledge of it defines it. Our knowledge is completely passive in it. Okay, so our view does not lead to skepticism. We don't say, well, God has His truths, we have our truths, and they're both true, but they never can be mapped out against one another. No. We have, in many senses, the same object of knowledge that God does when we have knowledge. But the way in which, the approach to it, the creating of it is completely different. Our way of knowing is different than God's knowing. No, it extends more to Plato and Descartes. Yeah, the common sense realists wouldn't hold this at all. They would say our experience, the basic commonsensical understanding of the world that we all share, right? Not very naive, although there's some more sophisticated forms of it, but what do we all know? Well, we know grass is green. We know that the external world exists because then we can kick the rock, right? We just know these things. So we know them by many ways, various ways, including reason, too. We can know things through reason. Clark says the only things that we can know are through reason. And since God is reason and God reveals to us things, we can't know anything apart from what he reveals to us. Nothing apart from what he reveals to us. Only those propositions are what is the object of knowledge. Okay, now it gets worse. And you usually have to say it gets worse before it gets better. But I'm sorry. Well, we're going to go back to Vantillianism. So it does get worse before we get better. Well, at least Clark has scripture, right? He may not have science. He may not have knowledge of his own salvation. But at least he knows the truths of the Bible. At least he has that. And that's something, isn't it? Well, he really doesn't have that either. Doesn't have that either. Why not? Well, how do we come to know the Bible? Well, you have to hear it, right? Hear it preached. You could read it. You can see it. Well, that's how we come to be enlightened and understand it. But before the Holy Spirit enlightens us by the Word, we have to hear, see, read the Word. Right? Maybe feel that if you're blind, right? I mean, there's different ways you can sense it. You have to sense it. In order for us to have revelation to be of any good to us, we have to be able to come into contact. We have to read it or hear it. Obviously, right? But now the problem is, if we can know nothing, if nothing is an object of knowledge that's not revealed in the Scripture, how do we know our senses are reliable? How do we know we're reading Scripture? How do we know what we see is reliable? How do we know what we hear is actually the Word of God? You see, Clark introduces, without meaning to, skepticism even in knowing the Word of God, because we can't have knowledge that what we're hearing is indeed the Word of God. Have you ever misunderstood somebody? Right, I wrote on the board contingent, and somebody thought I wrote, I don't know, given my hieroglyphics, who knows what it was, some other very different word. Right, so there was a problem there, right? Well, that's just one example. You may have misunderstood much of what I said. When we speak, unless we're careful, it's very easy to misunderstand. How do we know when we read Scripture we're not misunderstanding it? Not just misinterpreting it, but not reading it properly. Well, the Clark can come back and say, well, because we've done it over and over and over again, it appears the same way. Looks the same way, and so we have good assurance that it's the same, that it really is the Bible. That's not good enough, is it? That's not knowledge. It's not very probably we're reading it, right? And how does he know very probably we're reading it right? Just because our experience is continuous and seems to be regular, maybe we're systematically misreading it. Maybe we have, you know, systematic dyslexia, all of us, right? Maybe we really don't understand what the Bible is. Maybe the thing that printed in this book is not really the Bible after all. We think it is, but it's we're reading something completely different. Clark introduces skepticism because he says that it's only propositions of the Bible, but how do we get to the propositions of the Bible? The bottom line is the propositions of the Bible are what types of things? What are propositions? Propositions have the attributes of truth values. They have truth values, right? They're true or false. But propositions are abstract things. And abstract things are things that are not concrete, which are things that are, we can say, this is not quite accurate totally, but things that are experienceable, things that are touchable, seeable, things like that. Propositions cannot be seen. Sentences can be seen, but not propositions. If our knowledge is God's revelation to us, of God's revelation is all propositional, the only thing we know is propositions, and how do we get to those propositions? We don't have sense experience to get to them. We've already shown that. So how do we get to those propositions? The only way Clark can get out of this, and he seems to toy with us at times, is what? Remember your Plato. Remember your Plato. How does Plato get out of his view? Right, his view is the truth is in the forms. That's the truth. How do we get to the forms? You can't experience them, right? Now, Aristotle later said we can abstract from particulars and gain the universal, but that's another metaphor, right? What is abstraction? Berkeley used the notion of abstraction too. They never cash this out. Plato said that he realized his epistemological problem. If truth is in a different realm, how do we get into that realm? Because all we have is we have minds, but we are in this embodiment state. How do we get through this sensory apparatus to those forms, to those truths? What is Plato's answer at the end of the Republic, if you recall? Some of you have read it, I know. What's the answer? We knew him once before. We knew them. We do know them innately. Because we were disembodied things that were in the presence of the form, we have these things in our minds. Well, why don't we know all the forms in Plato? Then he tells a story. Well, we're dipped in a river of forgetfulness, right? When you begin, now, he, this hasn't been taken literally, but he has to give some type of story, right? So the story is you're dipped into a river, you're embodied, and then because of this embodiment process, you forget most of the things. And so what you do in this life is not learn. It's impossible to learn, according to Plato. You do what? You recall. So you're put in the presence of logic, higher mathematics, abstract reasoning, and you don't learn new truths. You say, oh, I remember that. I remember that. Knowledge of the forms, according to Plato, is innate. It's in our minds. And we just simply need to remember it. That's what Clarkson may have to say, too. Knowledge of Scripture, the proposition of Scripture, is in here. Not in the brain, but in the mind. Revelation is in our minds. Now, that not only is not supportable by Scripture in any sense, but it also does away with the necessity of revelation. It doesn't make the Bible the most necessary thing. We have the Bibles. It's all up here. Right. On his view, the only reason to have this book is to do what? Jar our memory. But why is it that only this book is necessary to jar our memory? Why can't something else jar our memory? Why can't, since God is logic, why can't simply logic jar our memories? Can you see the cesspool that you get into once you have a faulty doctrine of God and faulty doctrine of the creator-creature distinction? It sounds pious, but this stuff, and it sounds close, if you're not careful, to Vantillianism. But it's as far away from Vantillianism as you can get. This is rationalism. This is rationalism that teaches that logic is ultimately true. The Vantillian says logic is great. Logic is good. It's a tool that God gives us. It's not God. Logic is not God. Logic is not identical to God, even though God is logical. Okay? But God is not identical to the system called logic. Clark's system blurs that distinction between logic and God. He blurs the creator-creature distinction. He ends up without having an apologetic that's any good. He ends up with skepticism. And he again ends up with making the doctrine of Scripture, which he says he's a scripturalist, right? There's nobody stronger than Clark. I am a scripturalist. He makes the doctrine of Scripture ultimately superfluous. Okay, so Clark, now we can spend more time on Clark than this, but I hope this gives you a good basic understanding of what Clark, and I'm giving you the bottom line. Okay, I'm taking away, peeling back the curtain and showing you what's behind there. Okay, now, if this was a careful, scholarly, philosophical presentation, we'd bring out his texts and read them and things like that. But this is the bottom line. I'm accurately giving you, not what they'll agree to, but what the implications of Clarkianism are. Okay,